So I'm Scott, and I was asked to teach today by virtue of being the only member of the elder team with his shirt tucked in. You get what you get.
Looks nice.
Thank you. So, I have many regrets. And I don't mean the type of feeling that I have when I eat an entire bag of Doritos before bed. That's simple defilement. And it isn't the feeling that I have from not buying that 67 Camaro when I was 17 because I thought I would look like too much of a stoner. That's non-buyer's remorse. But decisions resulting in personal consequences so visceral that my greatest desire would be to somehow rewind time and do it right? Well, that's a recipe for regret. And I have a very lengthy list that I would hesitate to share because there's children here, primarily my own. But I do have one story that I would share. A closer examination of my own regrets show a common theme. They were moments when I fell short of what God would have had me do. In other words, moments of sin. What is also apparent is that while my sin was self-serving, the consequences often extended beyond myself and entangled others. My own indulgences leading to the physical or emotional harm of others. And also, those same sins left me unfit to serve God when the need arose. One example of this happened nearly 20 years ago. I was a Christian, saved by grace through faith in Christ, through his work on the cross and the resurrection, but I found myself living for myself, doing all that I wanted to satisfy my flesh, intentionally living outside his will. I was saved, but only because he held my salvation. Had you seen my life as I lived it, there would be scant evidence to describe me as a follower of Christ. It was in this spirit-quenching walk that I found myself alone one day at work. I had my back to the counter, replacing stock on a shelf in the pharmacy. Hearing someone approach the counter, I turned to greet them and found myself staring into the eyes of a demon. The body and face were that of a young woman in her early 20s, haggard and tense, but what looked through her eyes into mine were not that of a person. It was shocking in many ways, but the part that sticks with me, that I can see with near perfect clarity in my mind's eye, was that for as stunned as I was, what looked back at me went from controlling to suddenly fearful. I knew that this evil knew and feared Jesus and recognized the Holy Spirit in me as easily as I recognized the evil spirit in her. For that brief moment, the wickedness in that poor girl knew that it was going to be cast out. But that's all it was, a brief moment. All too quickly, it recognized my position. I was a soldier entangled by the cares, the pleasures of this world. I was one rendered impotent and ineffectual by my own actions, my own choices. I could see the presence pull back and the young woman come forward. It was over. The moment of her captor's exposure and vulnerability and her own chance at freedom. My moment to serve my savior gone in a literal blink of an eye. She asked for syringes. I made up a weak excuse to not sell them and she left. She left my counter, but as you can tell, she's never left my heart. I forever regret that I was of no use to her that day. I've had opportunity to pray for her over the years as she comes to mind, as I likely will do sometime today. But even now, I feel that regret clutch at my heart and my throat, a deep sadness at the consequence that occurred because I chose not to walk with God. So, how should I respond after that event? Obviously, I can't redo the whole encounter. I could have tried to find her the next day, chase her down, and rebuke the demon in Jesus' name. That didn't happen. And having regret over my own failure did not suddenly equip me for that type of work. No, my only option was that I had to live with it. I will say that whenever I am tempted to treat this life as a playground for my own personal pleasure, this moment sometimes comes to mind and acts as a buttress to my resolve to stay engaged and be ready. All those whose actions or inactions have put them in a place of regret have to live with it. The consequences, the cleanup, the carrying on. We have to learn what God would teach us from it. Find the joy that God still wants for us and do the next thing that God would have us do. And I think that is exactly what Moses is praying for in Psalm 90. Let's pray. Dear God, I just thank you for your word, which instructs, which gives us opportunity to know where we are at and to give us direction. I pray that right now that the hearers of your word would respond as your spirit directs them. There'd be openness and softness. Dear Lord, I pray that in your name, amen. So Psalm 90 was written by Moses, if you're to go by the superscript. And I'm not sure there is a compelling reason to attribute this to some other Moses than the Moses of the Exodus. As if to get ahead of the potential controversy, the superscript also includes the description, the man of God, which is used to describe Moses in Deuteronomy as he gave his blessing to the tribes of Israel before his death. Being identified as a psalm written by Moses makes this the oldest identifiable psalm. Of course, there are many for which the author is unknown, so it's possible there are older psalms. But even so, if we use Moses as the starting point of the psalms, they would include writings over a 1,000-year period compiled into the book we have today. Moses does have a couple of other songs to his credit. The first is found in Exodus 15 and was sung when Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. And the second is in Deuteronomy 32. Moses was to teach it to the Israelite nation. God described this song as a witness to the failure that the nation would have after reaching the promised land. And Moses told the nation to take it as a warning and an exhortation, for they are not meaningless words to you, but they are your life. So, given that Moses is the most likely author, and he has other recorded works in a similar format, a reasonable question is, when during his life did he write Psalm 90? Many commentators believe it happened around the events of Numbers 20, both his brother and sister dying, and Moses himself is told he won't live to enter the promised land. It'd certainly be a time of contemplation and great prayer. And another, and to my mind, perhaps more suitable option, is that it was written as a prayerful response to God's judgment of Israel when they refused to go into the promised land after hearing the report of the 12 scouts. Now, I'm sure some of you are very familiar with this story from Numbers 13 and 14. I'm also sure that for many of you, that's either new or simply less well-trodden biblical territory. In either case, I think it is worth taking a few minutes to revisit that event. But before we do so, and you're forced to listen to this, I would encourage you to remember why this story, why all stories are included in God's word. From 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And specifically regarding the Old Testament, Paul writes that these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. So with that in mind, hear this. You'll remember the Israelites, led by Moses and through the amazing works of God, they'd escaped Egypt. They had a 3-month journey to Mount Sinai, and then there they spent about a year receiving the Ten Commandments, building the tabernacle, and going through the covenant of God. Leaving Mount Sinai, it was a relatively quick march to the border of the land of Canaan. So that's the promised land, the land of milk and honey. God says in Numbers 13:2, he is giving it to the Israelites. It's then in Numbers 13 that at the Lord's command, Moses sends 12 scouts to enter Canaan and do some reconnaissance. 12 scouts spent 40 days in the land, and then they came back to give the report to Moses. Now, the report proves very positive in its description of the bounty of the land, but it's also reported that the people that live there are very intimidating. This seems to set the people to murmuring. One of the scouts, Caleb, is mindful of God's promise, and he quiets them and says, "Let's go up now and take possession of the land because we can certainly conquer it." Unfortunately, there are 10 other scouts that give a negative report, and their fear-mongering results in the entire community spending the night crying, whining, and moaning to their leaders, Moses and Aaron. The Israelites condemn the Lord's decision to bring them there, and they seek to appoint new leaders to take them home to Egypt. Divorcing themselves from God's will, even though they had spent the last 15 or so months walking with him. Moses and Aaron immediately recognized the dire consequences of that decision, and Caleb, along with the other faithful scout, Joshua, they implore the people not to rebel, reminding them of the Lord's kindness, protection, and blessing. And do you remember the response of the people? They threatened to stone them. It is at this very moment when the people are most opposed to God's will, with stones in their hands, that the glory of the Lord shows up. The kabod of the Lord, that weighty splendor, must have drawn every single eye to it, while at the same time exposing every man as a liar, while God remains true. Now the Lord, recognizing that the people despise him and don't trust him, is prepared to end them all, start again using Moses to build his people. Amazingly, Moses pleads for the cause of the Israelites. He asks that the Lord please pardon the iniquity of this people in keeping with the greatness of your faithful love, just as you have forgiven them from Egypt until now. And even more astounding than that is that the Lord responded, "I have pardoned them as you requested." What intercession by Moses. What mercy by God. So their sin is forgiven, but there are consequences. Numbers 14, 28 through 35 describes them. "Tell them," God says, "as I live, this is the Lord's declaration. I will do to you exactly as I heard you say. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. All of you who are registered in the census, the entire number of you, 20 years old or more, because you have complained about me, I swear that none of you will enter the land I promised to settle you in, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. I will bring your children, whom you said would become plunder, into the land you rejected, and they will enjoy it. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and bear the penalty for your acts of unfaithfulness until all your corpses lie scattered in the wilderness. You will bear the consequences of your iniquities 40 years, based on the number of the 40 days that you scouted the land, a year for each day. You will know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. I swear that I will do this to the entire evil community that has conspired against me. They will come to an end in the wilderness, and there they will die." So even though their sin had been pardoned, Moses must now give the Israelites the details of the consequences from their sin. They were overcome with grief. So much so that in the morning they got up, admitted they were wrong, and then determined to do what they should have done the day before. They prepared to go into the promised land. And isn't this exactly what we so often wish to do when filled with heartbreaking regret? Just please, God, let me do it over. Moses knows that it's too late. They've failed. That opportunity is no longer there. God is no longer in it, and it would not be successful. Unsurprisingly, they didn't listen to Moses and were soundly defeated by the enemy. So now that we have the story of this great regret of the people of Israel fresh in our minds, I'm going to read Psalm 90. Psalm 90, as Moses could have written it, a prayer for the people, not for the pardon of their sin. That's done. Now he was praying for them as they must live with the consequences of that sin. So Psalm 90, verses 1 through 3. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. You return mankind to the dust, saying, return, descendants of Adam. So Moses' prayer for the people is for them to recognize God as their true dwelling place. Moses must have learned this for himself at some point. He'd spent years as a small child with his Hebrew family, gaining that identity, to then spend the next several decades becoming a powerful Egyptian. He then finds himself caught in the middle of both identities. That results in murder. He then escapes to the wilderness and soon finds himself part of a Midianite family for 40 years. Self-identification must have been more than a little difficult. And then he found himself before the angel of the Lord. It was there that he would be identified with the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In the same way today, we are to find our identity in Christ. Moses also recognizes that humanity has no claim on its own life by virtue of being the created of the Creator. A simple examination of creation and God's place in eternity past and eternity future allows for no argument when being commanded to return to dust. Verse 4. For in your sight, 1,000 years are like yesterday and passes by, like a few hours of the night. You end their lives, they sleep. They are like grass that grows in the morning. In the morning it sprouts and grows up. By evening it withers and dries up. So here in verse 4, we have a very famous statement that's also quoted by Peter in 2 Peter 3:8, where he says, dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So these two citations can be misquoted in a way that would indicate one day is always equal to 1,000 years, or that the inverse is true. I just want to spend a moment on this because deception or mistakes can occur if this is used as some type of rule to try to predict dates or determine times for God's action. A good grammatical hermeneutic will quickly identify that the phrase used in each verse is in the form of a simile. I know that many of us received instruction on such figures of speech so long ago that it feels like an eternity. See what I did there? As a refresher, a simile compares two different things, often using the word like or as. And also, the context around these references are clearly speaking to humanity and God having very different relationships with time and creation, and that God's actions are not actually dictated by linear time. In context of Psalm 90 and Numbers 14, Moses is acknowledging that while a 40-year setback is devastating, when given the brevity of a life of a man or a woman, to God's eternal perspective, 40 years will not derail his plans. Verse 7. For we are consumed by your anger. We are terrified by your wrath. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days ebb away under your wrath, and we end our years like a sigh. When God told Moses that the corpses of the Israelites would be littering the desert, it was God's response to sin. And God's response to sin is his wrath. That's not something I like to think about, but think about it, I must. Romans 2, 8 and 9 says that God will repay wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil. In our present-day American culture, there is an unwillingness to consider God's wrath at our own sin. Charles Spurgeon wrote of it this way. He says, good men dread that wrath beyond conception, but they never ascribe too much terror to it. Bad men are dreadfully convulsed when they awake to a sense of it, but their horror is not greater than it need be, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of an angry God. Holy Scripture, when it depicts God's wrath against sin, never uses hyperbole. It would be impossible to exaggerate it. What the power of God's anger is in hell, and what it would be on earth were it not in mercy restrained, no man living can rightly conceive. And the generation in the wilderness, living with the consequence of their disobedience and self-seeking sin, they would see their days ebb away as they wandered 40 years until coming to an end with a final whisper of breath. Now you might be sitting here remembering John 3:36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. And perhaps excusing yourself from a closer consideration of God's wrath as a son or daughter of the King. It is to our detriment to do so, because God's wrath on my sin, on your sin, did not go away. No, God's wrath was moved to the person of our Savior, Jesus. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. Remembering this, as we do at communion, leads to a more sober walk with Christ and will strengthen our resolve as we find ourselves in situations where we are tempted to sin, to make a critical decision that could lead to years of regret. Verse 10, our lives last 70 years, or if we're strong, 80 years. Even the best of them are struggle and sorrow. Indeed, they pass quickly and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger? Your wrath matches the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. I think it's impressive that so long ago, we see the lifespan of normal lifespan of a human, and still the same today. But what Moses is doing here, I think, is pointing out to the generation of disobedience that God declared 40 years at best left to live. It's as if Moses is telling the people to look at their current age and literally count the days they have left. Importantly, they and us should be doing something with that time that's remaining them. They should develop a proper fear of God and in turn develop wisdom in their hearts. Now, since this is Moses speaking, I think it's fair to look at his experience to help define how the fear of God works. So, do you remember the plagues that God used to show the world his awesomeness, free the Hebrew people? Well, in Exodus 9, the seventh plague, hail, was pronounced upon Egypt, as well as instructions to bring all animals and people inside, for all those who remained outside would die. Listen to what it says in Exodus 9:20. Those among Pharaoh's officials who feared at the word of the Lord made their servants and livestock flee to the shelters, but those who didn't take to heart the Lord's word left their servants and livestock in the field. So a proper fear of God produces obedient action. They made their servants and livestock flee to shelters. And look ahead to Exodus 20, when Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai. The mountain, surrounded by signs of God's awesome power, noises, thunderings, lightnings, smoke, the people were scared. But what Moses wanted for them was not to be fearful in action. Instead, he wanted them to have a proper fear. Read Exodus 20:20. Moses responded to the people, "Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, so that you will fear him and will not sin." So, not only does the fear of God produce obedient action, but it also produces obedient inaction. Fear God so you will not sin. Proverbs 8:13 says it this way, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." I hate arrogant pride, evil conduct, perverse speech. We can see in verse 12 that this right consideration of who God is and what God has done, God who is from everlasting to everlasting, speaking forth all creation and then becoming sin in our place, This fear of God leads to wisdom. Job says this in Job 28, he, God, said to mankind, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding. So in the days left to them, it was Moses' prayer that they would become wiser. Now it's tempting in times of regret, whether it be days or decades, to just throw up your hands, say, forget it, it's over, what's the point? What God actually intends is that our recognition of our need will cause us to grow in the knowledge of God and return to him, our refuge. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Verse 13, Lord, how long? Turn and have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all our days. Make us rejoice for as many days as you have humbled us, for as many years as we have seen adversity. I hope you see there's a remarkable transition that has happened beginning with verse 13. Prior to this point, we have what? Death, fear, sin, wrath, corpses hitting the ground in the desert. What has happened to make Moses call out to the Lord for compassion and joy, gladness? It was the finding of wisdom. This result is exactly what we're told from Proverbs. For the one who finds me, wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But the one who misses me harms himself. All who hate me love death. No longer devoid of wisdom and left with a lifeless existence, Moses can now pray for favor for those living in the consequences of their sin. They no longer have to live powerless due to regret, but can find life and obtain favor from the Lord. And what a request to make of God. Moses knows that there will still be death, a lost opportunity to enter the land of God's goodness, but he asks that for as many days as that generation has left, and the clock is ticking, he knows God can still grant joy in that time. He's so bold as to ask that the days of gladness be equal to their sentence of 40 years in the wilderness. This is a reminder to us as well. If you are joyless right now due to the consequences of regrettable sin, if you have no gladness because you chose a disobedient action and have now seen opportunity close, God is reminding you, call on him for the life and the favor that he so graciously offers. And then verse 16, let your work be seen by your servants and your splendor by their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be on us. Establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. So in verse 16, Moses makes two specific requests in response to the Lord's judgment from Numbers 14. Having been told that the evil community that conspired against God will die in the wilderness, Moses asks that they would be allowed to continue to see God work. This can be an especially painful regret in our own consequences. The thought that maybe God won't hear us again, he's done with us and we no longer be of service to him. I'm happy to remind you of the solution to that destructive thought. True, it is our sin that keeps us from the Lord, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This can never be done quickly enough, nor is it ever too late. Moses' next request is for the children. God has told the people their actions will result in their children bearing the penalty of the consequence of their sin. Shepherding 40 years in the wilderness because your parents messed up? That's no easy task. But Moses prays for the Lord's sustenance, that they would indeed see the splendor of the land he would provide them. And finally, Moses ends with a very practical request for the people. He asks that God would prepare, set up, and direct them in whatever they should be doing. Remember how Numbers 14 ended? The people decided they would go in, take the land, when Moses knew that the moment had passed, that God was not in their actions. And what happened? They were ineffectual and beaten. And isn't that the same path we take when we create the devastating moments we most regret? When we go off on our own doing whatever seems right in our own sight? God right there, but nowhere to be seen because we have closed our hearts and our ears to his whispered direction telling us how to get back on track? Moses prays that people never do that again. God would have us make the same request, that God would go before us because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So as I read this picture of Moses and the writing of this prayer, asking for the pardon of the people and getting it, but he didn't stop there. He then went to the Lord and proceeded to intercede for them, acknowledging the rightness of God's wrath, not disputing the sin of the people, but still asking for mercy and joy and ultimately the chance to enter the promised land once that sin debt had been satisfied. What a blessed people to have Moses on their side. That being said, I want to remind you that we have someone better than Moses. We have Jesus. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses. Just as the builder has more honor than the house. Moses was a faithful as a servant in all God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. And just as the tribes of Israel were pleased to have Moses intercede for them, we are in a far superior position with Christ, as he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. So if you are living under a burden of regret, the consequences of sin, if you are living in the middle of a broken relationship with children, parents, a spouse, if you are unfit for the work that God would have you do because of sexual sin, excessive alcohol use, hiding in drugs, if you are alone because you've burnt bridges through gossip and envy and pride, do not stay there in regret. Seek the intercession of Jesus. Ask him for the same things Moses would encourage you to ask for. Go to Jesus for wisdom, for gladness, for a right fear of God. Go to him in your insufficiency and failure and cry from your heart, God, no more on my own. You establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do pray that prayer right now. We just pray for mercy in the consequences of our sin. We pray, God, for the joy that is there for us, graciously offered by you. Dear Lord, we want to look for those works that you still have for us. God, you are a loving Father. Do not let us hide from you anymore. Let us come to you. Please, God, speak to our hearts individually. Let us know what you would have us confess. Let us know that you are there. In your name, amen.